Good evening. It's good to see you all here. Got a nice big family gathering going on here. It's kind of awesome. All right, well, tonight we're going to start a series, as was mentioned already, on the parables. And for those of you that think parables are easy to understand, I can fill you in slots two or three of the series. Before we go any further, Landon and I think Chris have some surveys to pass out. We're going to just take a real quick survey. If you need a pen, we have some up here, or pencils in the pew. So really, real quick survey. If you're watching on the live stream, you can do this anonymously through our website. Just go to the Contact Us section and answer these questions for us. All right, you'll notice at the top there are some age group categories there, and they're pretty broad. You don't have to put your name on it. Please don't put your name on it. It's meant to be anonymous. But I did want to kind of see age range to see if different clusters of generations have different views on these parables. Okay, so you'll circle the age group that you find yourself in. If you're on the border and you want to go one lower, that's fine. Or I don't know if anybody wants to go one higher or not. But so that's there for you. The first question or the first blank there. What I'd like you to do is tell me what is the main point that Jesus is teaching with the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the main point Jesus is teaching with the parable of the Good Samaritan? Now, I recognize that he was asked a question, who's my neighbor? And so certainly he was answering that question. But what was the main point that he was seeking to make with the parable itself? The Good Samaritan. And then the second blank is the same question with a different parable. And these are probably perhaps the two most well-known parables. That's why I picked them. The second one is the parable we often call the prodigal son. All right, so you have a father who has two sons. The youngest asks for his inheritance early, goes and wastes it, comes back. Probably familiar with it. But what would be the main point Jesus is trying to teach with that parable? Sure. It's not, should be up on the screen. I apologize. Let's see if we can get this thing to work. The second question is, what is Jesus' main point in the parable of the prodigal son? There, now it's working. While you're writing that down, I'm going to talk about pie, because there's never a bad time to talk about pie. In fact, I put some pie charts in the presentation. But I'm a fan of all kinds of pie. You usually say there's two good kinds of pie. There's hot and there's cold. But generally, you know, I generally eat a lot of fruit pie, occasionally chocolate pie or peanut butter pie. You got pumpkin pie. But, you know, cherry, apple, these types of things, strawberry, these are among my favorites. And when you think of pie, what's a characteristic that we could say is true of all pies? What would you think? What's a characteristic that's true of all pies?
Round.
Round, okay. All right, anything else?
Sweet.
That was the one I was thinking of. I heard crust. All right. Okay.
Good.
Okay. All right. So we typically think of pie as sweet. I'll go with that one, sweet. However, we have these things called pizza pies. And those aren't necessarily sweet. Some of them could be. But I had a very profoundly irritating experience as a child when I heard my mom say one night that for supper we were going to eat pie. And I was thrilled until I took the first bite. Because, see, I always thought pie was sweet. And I'd never heard of pot pie before. And it wasn't sweet. And it seemed to me that my mom had tricked me somehow. And I was very upset about that for a good many decades. I'm starting to get past that a little bit. But when we think of parables, oftentimes, what's the definition that we think of? What is a parable? It's a story, okay? Any other characteristics we think of immediately?
A comparison,
okay. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay. All right. And what I'm going to suggest tonight is that the term parable, we actually need to be a little bit more elastic with, because the term itself has a broader meaning than what we're typically used to. Kind of like pie has a bigger meaning than I was used to. And so hopefully as we go through the parables over the course of the next month, we'll have a greater appreciation for them, and hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what really is happening in these parables. Okay, if you finished your survey, Landon, I've actually got a basket here you can collect these in. If you don't want anybody in your row to see them, you can fold them over. That's fine. If I had two baskets, I'd get a helper for you. All right. Now, I saw in one of the books that I was reading, which let me just recommend some of these. Bob Meyer, let me borrow this one. John MacArthur put out a book on parables, where he talks not only about what a parable is, but he actually works his way through some of the parables. It's a very helpful book, easy to read. A guy I'm going to mention a little bit later, Craig Blomberg, wrote this volume. This is actually an extension of his doctoral dissertation. It's called Interpreting the Parables, and it's already in a second edition. This guy has traced out not only the history of interpretation on parables, but also how we can interpret them and understand them. He does a great job. He has another one called Preaching the Parables, which is also very helpful if you're looking to present the parables, the truth of the parables. But this is a very, as you can tell, very thick book, and he gets into a lot of detail. If you really want more detail, then you got to go with this one by Klein Snodgrass. What a great name. Stories with Intent. And this is like War and Peace. It'll stop a bullet. So but this is the comprehensive guide to the parables of Jesus. We're going to make a distinction between general parables and the parables of Jesus as well. Another book that I found helpful, and this is just a general hermeneutics book, or a book that tells us, you know, helps us to understand how to read the Bible, but it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I can't say that, you know, any of these books are, you know, 100% solid, that there's nothing I disagree on. There's some things in this book that I would disagree on, certainly. But the section on the parables I found to be very helpful, and it's very succinct. So this will help you with not just parables, but some of the other genres as well. And there's some other books that we could mention if you're interested. Thank you, Elaine. But these are some books that I would recommend if you're considering further study on the parables, or you're wanting to get into more depth on that. Actually, I need that later. See, I thought this desk would be big enough, but it's not quite. But anyway, so Thomas Long said that preaching a parable is a novice preacher's dream, but often an experienced preacher's nightmare. At first, the parables, they seem familiar, they seem straightforward. You know, who could stumble over any of these? But there actually are considerable debates over the meaning of parables and how we are to understand them and what their real purpose is. And so that's why it's the novice preacher's dream, because we just run in at it. I'll put myself in that category. We just kind of run in. It's like, yeah, this will be great. Parables are awesome. They're so easy. But as you start to get into it, there actually is some quagmire there that you can get trapped into. And so we're gonna try to look through that. The history of interpretation, I'm not going to go through every detail on this, but some of what our friends have done for us in serving us is to give us a history of interpretation. If we go back to the first century, we really don't have a whole lot of written documentation because it was mostly oral. And so they would kind of give the parable and deal with it that way, other than what Jesus obviously gives to us in the Gospels. But as early as the mid-second century, Jewish Christianity became a negligible force in the Church of Jesus Christ at large. So the Greco-Roman interpretation kind of took the stage, and they preferred more of an allegorical interpretation. Now, we're going to look at an allegory tonight that's in the Scripture, and we know it's an allegory because Jesus identifies it, but he gives us the interpretation. He gives us exactly what it is. And so they look at that and they say, well, then certainly all the parables must be allegory. And since Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation, we have to figure it out on our own. And so you go into your creativity and you come up with what the allegory means. Perhaps one of the most well-known allegories was given to us by Augustine. And this is his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll see if you guys caught all of this. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's obviously Adam. Right? How many of you knew that? Okay. And Jerusalem is obviously the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. Jericho is the moon. And thereby signifies Adam's mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels. They stripped him of his immortality. They beat him by persuading him to sin. They left him half dead. As a man, he lives, but yet he was dead spiritually. Therefore, he's half dead. The priest and the Levite represent the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is said to mean a guardian. Therefore, it represents Christ himself. The fact that he bandaged his wounds means he bound the restraint of sin. The oil was the comfort of good hope. The wine was an exhortation to work with a fervent spirit. I don't get that one either. The donkey was supposed to represent the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn is the church. The next day is after the resurrection. The two silver coins are the promise of this life and the life to come. And the innkeeper, of course, was the Apostle Paul. All right, so if you're creative enough, you can come up with an allegory. Now, you're reading it going, man, I never saw that. Good, good. It's good that you never saw that. I really wish Augustine had never seen that. But he was working hard with fervent spirit and wine or something, and he came up with that. So they thought allegory is the way to go, and so they would try to allegorize all of these things. And so that became kind of a challenge, and then you got all of these conflicting interpretations because everybody has a different take on what each of these pieces mean. Well, a lot of this came by some protest by none other than the Reformers. And so we have, even Irenaeus and Chrysostom, but we have Calvin, who said, we can't do that. You can't do that with Scripture. That's out of bounds. And so they started to push against allegorizing, and yet, when we get to the late 19th century, interpreters start to go back to that. And a guy came along, a German fellow by the name of Adolf Jülicher, came along, and in 1899, he published two works in which he kind of takes to task this idea of an allegorical approach. And so in his two-volume work, he not only argues against the allegorical approach, but he also argues for something different, that each parable is actually meant and intended to teach one main point. A whole lot of people got on board with that. That sounds more reasonable than allegory. So they did that to a large degree. And so we have conservatives and liberals going after this guy, Jülicher, and following his method. And it seemed like a very good method, and there's really not a whole lot we would argue with. However, others have come along, and I accidentally covered him up, but Blomberg came along, and after hearing a sermon on a particular parable in which each of the main characters was said to give a main point, he started to wonder if maybe you could do that with other parables. Because this idea of every parable only having one point, there were always exceptions. And so you had to say, well, except for this one, and except for that one, and obviously the one about the sower and the seed and all that, well, that had more than one main point. But generally, they all have, right? So you had all these exceptions. And so Blomberg says, well, if we have each main character, each main element being a separate main point that all functions under the head of the one main point, then we don't have to worry about exceptions. And so a lot more people are following after that tradition. And so, something I would encourage you to at least consider is as you read the parables, look at each of the main characters and try to surmise, what is each one of these characters teaching? Okay, now, if there's lots, then look for ways to group them. But generally, there's three main characters in most of the story parables. And again, we'll make distinction between the types of parables. All right? Now, we were talking about what is a parable, and we've already kind of highlighted what is generally considered to be the parable. And that would fit the definition of most parables. In fact, two-thirds of the parables would fall under the classification of what we've already identified, and that is kind of a narrative or a story. And it generally has a deeper meaning than what is on the surface. So when we go to the scripture and we look at how it's used, and when we look at the culture and the context in which scripture was written, and talk about how do they use that word parable, some other things start to come to the fore. In fact, as we look at how the scripture uses the word parable in our English translation, we actually see it can mean multiple things. All right? So there's two Hebrew words that are translated in our scriptures as parable. This is the main one, mashal. And mashal shows up 39 times in the Old Testament, but four of those times is translated parable. Usually it's translated proverb. So the blue section. I'm not sure what's going on here.
You're missing the pie chart.
Well, I apologize. For some reason, it's not kicking over. Well, there's a pie chart, and it shows all of the different ways in which mashal can be translated. So it could be translated as discourse, byword, parable, taunt, song, wisdom saying, proverb, or just a saying. But about half of the time, it's translated as a proverb, not as a parable. And there are some negative things in there as a taunt or as a jest. Okay, so the word mashal has a bigger meaning than just parable. In fact, parable, we would say, is kind of a subset under mashal. All right? So there's that word, and then there's another word. So this would show up, for example, in Psalm 78:2. It says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Or Ezekiel 20:49, then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? This is Ezekiel the prophet. And we actually find that the word parable is usually associated in the Old Testament more with prophets than anybody else. So the prophet is the one that's telling the parable, and so it becomes a function of the prophet. So the second word, demeh, is translated, we see it 30 times in the Old Testament, but it's only translated as parable one time. And so it's kind of a lesser meaning, but it has the idea of to compare or to bring something alike next to it, okay? Which is kind of the idea of a parable, is to have something beside it that looks very similar or to see the comparison, as George mentioned. So we see it in Hosea 12:10, again, a prophet. He said, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And so God says that he used the prophets in order to give parables. Now, when you read what the prophets say, it's not always a story, right? And so we have to kind of stretch out the meaning of parable a little bit and say it can't just mean story. It has to mean something a little bit different. In the Greek, we only have one word. It's roughly sounds the same. It's parable. Okay, so it looks and sounds a lot like the word that we use, and that's where we got it. So parable, what does parable mean? Well, it's usually translated as just the word parable. But it has the idea of a lesson or a proverb or to speak figuratively or symbolically. And so we have just one word in the New Testament, but it's used 45 times to describe this idea of parable or or what we would think of as a story generally, and yet it's not always used that way either. So, sorry, I'm a little behind here. All right, so for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "You will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself." Okay, now it translated as proverb there, but it's actually that word parable. So here the word is, the English translator said, well, that's not really a parable the way we think of a parable. That's more of a proverb. It's a wise saying. But a parable can be a wise saying. It can have that same influence. And so one of the types of parables that we see in the New Testament is this idea of a proverb or a maxim. It's relatively short, physician, heal yourself. And the character of wisdom sayings, general truths that apply across time and circumstance. So you don't even have to look necessarily at the context that it's found in. You can kind of understand it on its own, and it can be applied in a lot of different circumstances. In fact, the authors of the Gospels frequently will use some of these things multiple times or in different ways. So it's not always that you're going to hear the parable in the original context in which it was given. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. And sometimes the parables are used multiple times. So this is a proverb or a maxim. The second one is what we call a similitude. It's an extended simile, but it does not have a plot. All right, so Luke 13, 19. "It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden." So it's a comparison in which a familiar aspect of common life is compared to something that's less familiar in God's reign or in God's kingdom. And so they would recognize what this mustard seed was, and they would understand how small it was, and they would understand the plant it would grow into, and that was supposed to teach them something about the kingdom that they didn't understand. Okay, so a similitude. Another one is an allegory, as we mentioned, the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. In fact, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 4, we're going to look at that briefly tonight. Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the soils. It's often called the parable of the sower, but the sower gets the least amount of expression in terms of the explanation of it. And we do have an allegory, so we can't say that parables aren't allegorical or can't be allegorical. However, when we have allegorical parables in the New Testament, Jesus always tells us what it means. Right? So we don't have to guess and wonder and argue and so forth. And so Jesus does give an explicit interpretation of each of the main elements in the parable. So you'll notice in Mark chapter 4, I'll just begin at verse 1. "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed that fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depths of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And the other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" The title of our sermon tonight comes from this passage, because he's telling them right from the beginning, you have to listen carefully. You have to listen carefully. So notice verse 3, the very first word, listen. And he gets down to the end, verse 9. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Or as the NET translation has it, "You better listen. If you have ears, you better listen." Okay, and this is a common expression that Jesus uses, not only for people to actually listen to what he's saying, but to listen with the intent of obedience. Right? We don't want to be hearers only. Those people deceive themselves. We need to be hearers that are also doers. And so Jesus is calling on them not only to listen, but to respond. And so later on in verse 12, well, let me just read verses 10 to 12. "Then when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And then he explains the parable. Notice what he says in verse 15. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. Verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word. Verse 18, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the one who hear the word. But the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Verse 20, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. So in all cases of this parable, you have people hearing the word, and it's the same word. But the word only accomplishes something in the good soil. It doesn't grow fruit in any of the other three soils. And so Jesus tells them, be careful how you hear. Listen carefully to the parables. In fact, he tells them in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So this parable is not only instructive to us to understand what he meant by this parable, but it helps us to be instructed in how to understand all the parables. And so Jesus looks to his disciples and says, you must listen carefully and listen with the intent of doing, to actually respond to the truth of what's going on. So we do have allegory. We also have riddle. Mark 3:23, how can Satan cast out Satan? Or Luke 6:39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Okay, it's a riddle, but he calls it a parable. And our English translators go ahead and translate that as parable. There are what we call single indirect parables, where you have a subject that's under consideration, like wealth, and then he speaks to someone other than the hearer. So he tells the parable of the rich fool. And he wasn't necessarily saying that they were foolish, but he's saying, you're talking about wealth. Let me tell you what the fools do with their wealth. And so he tells an indirect parable. There's also a double indirect parable, where it's not only the referent that he's talking about, but it's also the subject matter. So you have a different subject and a different person or group, like the parable of the treasure in the field. We have interrogative parables. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, would give them a stone? It's called a parable. He actually says that to them. And so we have these interrogative parables where a question is asked and the answer is presumed to be no, or no one would be that way. And then we have our common parable, what we're used to referring to as a parable, where you have a short story and it has a plot. This is the most familiar type of parable. It's the one that Jesus uses two-thirds of the time. Now, again, Jesus isn't the only one who uses parables. And we see the prophets in the Old Testament doing it, and we see parables showing up in other places in the New Testament. But Jesus uses parables in a distinct way, usually to tell about the kingdom or to teach about God or God's expectations. And Jesus is a master at telling parables. And so we're going to be looking primarily just at Jesus' parables, but tonight I'll bring up another one from the Old Testament that's pretty well known. All right? Now, what are some features of the parables? Contrast is one of the main features. All right, so you have a parable of 10 virgins. You have 5 who are wise and 5 who are unwise. What do you think would be the point of having that type of a contrast? Well, hopefully we all did. What were you going to say, Karen? Yeah. So you see the truth of what's true about wise people and what's true about foolish people, and then you have to evaluate yourself. Am I acting like the wise person or am I acting like the foolish person? All right, so we have a contrast. Most of the details in these parables are true to common life. Okay, so when he talks about a shepherd or when he talks about the sower sowing seed, this is something they were very familiar with. Now, just to put your mind at ease, maybe you've thought about the parable of the soils and you've thought, that seems like a really crazy way to plant crops. I mean, just throw in seed wherever you go. At this time in this region, that was not uncommon. Okay, it wasn't that they had a lot of horticultural science degrees going around and wasn't that they necessarily thought this was the best method. It was just the method that they had always used. right? And so tradition's always an important thing. The scriptures or the parable's not there to teach us a good way to farm. It's there to use what they were used to in order to illustrate something else. And so most details are taken from their common life. And so if we're going to understand some of these parables that we don't immediately connect with, we're going to have to understand their culture, their what was common to them. And even though most details are taken from common life, there are often surprises. In fact, most of the parables have, well, I shouldn't say that. A lot of the story parables have a surprise element, or sometimes multiple surprise elements. And they may not strike us as surprising, because we're kind of used to the story, or we're not part of their culture. But when Jesus told a story in which a Samaritan was good, that was shocking to the audience. They would not have expected the Samaritan to be the good one. Now, if you talk to people in our culture, or if you go to a company that has the word Samaritan in it, you know, generally they just kind of assume, oh, that just means a good person. But the point in the story was not that the Samaritans were known to be good, it's that the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans despised them, and so why would this Samaritan help a Jewish person? Right? And so there are these surprise elements that are kind of cooked into the pie, as it were, and when the audience, original audience, heard it, it would have shocked them, and that was intentional. In fact, there might have been an emotional response that goes along with it, which kind of makes it hard for us necessarily to always appreciate the power of the parable in the original context. It's kind of like a joke. If you don't really get it, and somebody explains it to you, it's still not quite funny, right? I remember the first time someone explained to me why the joke about the chicken crossing the road was actually funny. And now when I hear other people not laughing, I'm like, they don't get it. They're actually, it's a pun, right? Because when people die, the Greeks always would talk about going across the river Styx. You get to the other side. So the chicken's either going to get to the other side of the road or he's going to get to the other side of death. See, it's not really funny because I explained it, but it is funny if you got it before I explained it. And so jokes, there's kind of a punchline there, and if you don't get what's going on beforehand, or if you don't get why it's twisted at the end, it's not funny. It's not that great. Well, the parables had a punch that Jesus was giving to them. There was this kind of a punchline going on, or a surprise element, and the original audience would have picked up on that. And so for us to understand how the parable was initially meant to be taken and received, we're going to have to understand some of the cultural references there to get that punch. All right. So some have suggested that when we tell parables, maybe instead of starting with the parable in Scripture, we should create a contemporary version of it. Right. So instead of talking about the good Samaritan, we might talk about the good Muslim or the good homosexual. Or fill in the blank of whatever sin rubs you wrong, and imagine that person helping you, right? And maybe that's something we could kind of do in our own minds to try to get to a point where we would understand the parable. But I think understanding the context is what's going to help us the most. So the parables invite the hearers to pass judgment on the characters in the story, and then pass that same judgment on themselves. And the classic example of this is actually in the Old Testament, right? David has sinned with Bathsheba. And what happens in the very next chapter? God sends Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan tells David, Nathan doesn't walk in and say, David, you're a horrible, despicable sinner, and you need to repent. Now, could he have said that? Sure. And David may have responded, you're right, I did sin. We don't know. But Nathan doesn't do that. Nathan goes in and he tells a story about this family who had a prized sheep that was a pet. Now, I don't know what they would have named it, Fluffy or something. I don't know. Fido? Spot? I don't know what they named sheep back then. But they had a sheep, and it was a family pet. And this rich guy who had lots of sheep goes, and because he has a guest coming to visit, he needs a meal, he goes and takes Spot or Fido or Fluffy, whatever, and kills Fluffy and eats Fluffy. And what's David's reaction? No big deal. No, that man should die. And David swears an oath on himself, on his life, if he doesn't exact revenge on this man. How in the world could something this dastardly happen? And Nathan says, "You're the man." So he invites David to make judgment on the action that David had done. And rather than say, "Hey, David, let me tell you what you actually did," he says, "Let me tell you a story. Let me give you a parable." What do you think about that? I think that guy deserves to be punished. Yeah, you're right. I think that guy deserves to die. You're right. That guy's despicable. You're right. Who is he? It's you. And so when we come across the parable, we first of all need to understand it and pass judgment on what is Jesus saying is right or what is Jesus saying is wrong, and then we evaluate ourselves. Because really what the parable is getting at is not just that we understand the story, but that we actually act in response to it. And so Jesus does this masterfully by giving these stories that had a lot of common elements for them, giving them the opportunity to pass judgment based upon what they knew about the situation, and then he invites them to pass judgment in their own lives. So we've kind of talked about this. What's the point of the parables? And some have argued that the point of the parable is to get us to think. And I would say, well, that's step one. That's not the whole thing. Yes, we do need to think, but we also need to respond. Okay, so we can't just stop with thinking. It's not just that the intention to get us to think, but we definitely should. I'm not discouraging that. I'm just saying that's first base. That's not a home run. Some parables make the parable of Jesus function as a front for the expression of their own theological or ideological ideas. This is almost as bad as the allegory method. You know, here it's like, okay, well, what is it that I want to get across? What's the point that I want to get across? Now how can I find a parable that teaches that? And so we kind of wrangle it, and we perform, you know, tasks of eisegesis, and we get it to express our own theological or ideological ideas, and we can't do that. We need to let the parable speak for itself, and it needs to first of all affect us before we use it to help others. Many rightfully contend that the purpose of the parables is to bring a response, and this is consistent with the Old Testament use of this literary device or this prophetic tool. And so God would give the prophets these parables to tell, and the point was to bring a response. Now, generally, what was the response that the people in the Old Testament had to these parables? Did they say, "You're right, we should repent"? They kill the messenger, right? We're not listening to that. You can't be right because this other guy says we're going to be fine, so I'm not listening to what you say. You're preaching doom and gloom. I'm not buying that. And so the Old Testament prophets, when they would give a parable, they were looking for a response that was repentance, and yet the nation did not repent. And we're going to find out in the New Testament very similarly. They were called to respond. They were called to repent. And just like their Old Testament counterparts, they didn't. They heard the parable. In fact, that's what we come to here in Mark chapter 4. And there's a few other things I was going to bring up, but we'll save that for another time. But Mark chapter 4, look at verses 10 to 12 with me. This gets to the question of what was the purpose of the parable. And we actually see that at least in my copy of the scriptures here. It has that as a heading, the purpose of the parables. It says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Now, for a good number of years, in fact, up until recently, I would have said, okay, here's what he's saying there. He's saying that he's going to preach in parables so that the people who are on the inside will understand the message, and the people on the outside are going to miss it. Okay, and that's what I've always thought. And I've read several books that would argue the same thing. That's what he's saying. Now, I would argue that that's not what he's saying. The main reason I would argue that I don't think that's what he's saying is because that's not what he said. In fact, who is it that's coming to Jesus saying, "We don't understand"? It's the insiders. And he even says to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Or that word is sometimes translated as mystery. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables so that they won't be able to perceive it." And yet, the insiders weren't perceiving it. If you go into Matthew chapter 10, I think it's Matthew 10. Sorry, I did write it down. Matthew 21. Jesus tells these parables, and the chief priests and Pharisees are like, "He's talking about us." I mean, they got it. It wasn't that they couldn't get it. So what does he actually mean here by the fact that he taught them in parables, or everything was in parables, so that they would not turn and they would not be forgiven? What's the point here? And I guess the question before that is, who did he tell the parables to? Did he tell the disciples? And by the way, it's more than the disciples, right? Because it says, when he was alone, those who were around him with the 12. So there's a bigger group. These people around him, they come to him, and does he say, "Now, hold on, I need you guys not to listen because I'm going to tell a parable"? No, he told the parable to everybody. But what was the response for these to whom had been given the secret of the kingdom of God? They said, "I don't understand, but I need to understand. It's critical that I understand what you're telling us, because you have the words of life." You say, how do we know that that was what they were thinking? Well, bump up to the end of chapter 3. Here's the description of this group. Starting in verse 31, "His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" He identifies these people as not just being hearers. They're not just sitting around to collect the story. They're not just there to get the free meal. They are there because they want to do the will of God. And so when Jesus teaches a parable that they don't understand, they rush to the teacher. "Explain this to us, please. We must know how to obey what you just told us." And so he explains. This happens multiple times. Now, the quote here that we have kind of offset in our text, "that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand," that's from Isaiah. And that section is quoted 6 times in the New Testament to refer back to the same thing that's going on. Now, what was going on in Isaiah? Was Isaiah walking around telling parables and they were like, "I don't understand, I don't know what to do"? Well, sometimes he was, but sometimes he was just proclaiming in prose. And yet, when he would present something to them, like Isaiah 53, he didn't hide it at all. He said, "Here is the suffering servant. Here's the one who's going to be crushed." And the Jews, even to this day, say, "He can't be our Messiah. Our Messiah is political. He's not going to die. He's going to take the lead. He's going to knock out the opposition. Jesus can't be the Messiah." And yet, their own text, right in front of them, Isaiah 53, he told them, "This is what's going to happen." And it didn't line up with their agenda. And so what did they do? They dismissed it. See, he didn't have to hide anything. He hid it in plain sight. Because when their heart saw the truth, they said, "No, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I want. That's not the Messiah I'm after. Give me a better Messiah." And Jesus brings this up around his disciples, and he said, "These people have the same heart as those Old Testament people. I can tell them a parable, and they'll even know I'm talking about them. And instead of causing them to repent, it's going to cause their hearts to be even harder." Flip with me back to the end of Acts. One of the points that I didn't make tonight that I will make now quickly is that what Jesus teaches in parables, he always teaches elsewhere, not in parables. So we can't say, well, there's a truth in that parable that Jesus didn't teach anywhere else, and we've got to discover it. That's not the point. The point of the parable is to bring a response. And so we need to make sure that whatever interpretation we agree with on a parable, that it coincides with other teachings of Jesus. Well, what about this section of Mark 4? Well, we have a situation with the Apostle Paul. I'll pick up in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, I don't know of any parables in the law of Moses. Okay, so we're not strictly talking about parables that he's teaching them with. Verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It didn't matter if he taught them in parables or prose. It didn't matter if he dictated to them from the law what they were supposed to do. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were dull. And they were never going to give the response that they needed to of listening in order to obey. And so again, the title of our message is Listen Carefully to the Parables. Listen to understand them so that we can obey them and we can be wise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've revealed to us the secret of the kingdom, the mystery that was hidden from the old, that you would indeed give the truth, you would give the kingdom, you would give your love and affection to the Gentiles. The Jews could not perceive that. They thought they were deserving of your grace and no one else was. They balked when you taught them truth. And prophet after prophet they scorned and killed. And Jesus brings to them truth in the New Testament, and they do the same thing. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be wise listeners, to hear with the intent of personifying the truth of it in our own life, and being able to obey and respond in faith according to what you've taught us. May it be something that causes us to rejoice in truth and rejoice in your law and rejoice in your kingdom. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will bring our attention to what we need to see. We thank you once again for revealing truth to us. Help us to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.